Invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, where we'll be looking at verses 10 through 19. You need a page number for that in your Old Testaments. You can find that on page 531. Page 531. I looked at the first half of this chapter last week. And I want to pick it back up in verse 10 as it speaks about the people of God. It tells us of an unfortunate situation they were in, and one that we can learn from this morning. So let's hear God's word. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then His people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them? To make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from Your holy and glorious habitation. Where are Your zeal and Your mighty deeds? The stirrings of Your heart and Your compassion are restrained toward me. For You are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is Your name. Why, O Lord, do You cause us to stray from Your ways and harden our heart from fearing You? Return for the sake of Your servants, the tribes of Your heritage. Your holy people possessed Your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom You have never ruled, like those who were not called by Your name. Let's pray. Father, this morning I ask that You would give us the ability, by the power of Your Spirit, to enter into the understanding of these words, to see how readily they are to be applied to our own life, to our own circumstances in which we find ourselves, and that, God, that You have here for us renewed compassions and mercies that we can experience, if only we will turn to You. Bless us to that end, O God, I pray. In Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we want to really focus on what's contained there in the first verse about the idea of grieving the Holy Spirit and how to recover from this grief, a grief of a different kind than what we typically think of. It's the kind of grieving we saw in the psalm that we just sang, where the psalmist is grieving over the people of God and grieving and asking God to quicken him and return his heart to the Spirit. It's interesting to find this phrase here, grieving or bringing grief to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I think if I'd asked you before we read this today, where is that found? You would think it would be in the New Testament, because it is found there in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30. We're commanded in the New Testament not to do this. You're commanded to not grieve the Holy Spirit. And so if that command is upon us, and this is something that's not to be desired by the people of God, we should understand that. Then what does that mean, to grieve the Holy Spirit? What does that entail? Well, this is a command that is directed to the people of God. To the people of God as they are assembled before God. It's clear here in verse 10 that as Isaiah is thinking about this grieving of the Holy Spirit, he's not only thinking of it on a personal level, but a corporate one. He says, they rebelled and they grieved the Holy Spirit. And that's precisely the same manner in which the commandment is given in the book of Ephesians. Listen to this in Ephesians chapter 4. You hear the verse before and after. It really sets the context. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You can hear the corporate nature of all that, can you not? Let you all not grieve the Holy Spirit, for He has sealed all of you for the day of redemption. So make sure of your speech and conduct as you interact with one another, that you do not commit the sin. It's interesting that there's only two places in all of the Old Testament where the full title of the third person of the Trinity is given, the Holy Spirit. He's called, even in this passage, the Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord. But here in verses 10 and 11, twice, He's referred to as the Holy Spirit. The other place in the Old Testament is that psalm we sung, Psalm 51. And so, really, what Isaiah was getting is a glimpse of what has been fully revealed to the people of God in the age of Christ, of the age of the Holy Spirit. That the third person of the Trinity is just that. He is a person. And He is holy because He expects holiness from the people in whom He dwells. God's people are set apart unto holiness. So to grieve the Holy Spirit is to assail His holiness, to turn against His holiness. Matthew Henry says, speaking about the Ephesians 4 passage, the design of the exhortation is that we act not towards Him in such a manner so as to be grievous or disquieting to our fellow creatures. We must not do that which is contrary to His holy nature and His will. We must not refuse to hearken to His counsels or rebel against His government. Hobbes says, to grieve the Holy Spirit is to pollute the souls of our fellow believers by suggesting irreligious or impure thoughts to them, is to profane the temple of God which the church has become, is to bring offense to the Holy Spirit. For when we act this way toward one another, we are not just offending His holiness, but Hodge says we are wounding His love. We are wounding His love. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I think as we talk to one another, as we interact with one another, as we dwell with one another, we can love each other, we can be thinking about one another, but it's very easy for us to forget that every time two believers or more interact with one another, there's a transaction of the Holy Spirit taking place. Our relationships here are electric because the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. And so every time we're interacting with one another, heaven is being brought into that. And that's why it is such a grievous thing to profane His name by speaking ill of our brothers, slandering them, or as God's people together, refusing to go a certain way that God may be leading us and directing us to go. That is what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit, to bring harm to the body of Christ by acting or speaking in an ill manner, or by refusing to go in the direction that God is leading His people into holiness. Now think about that. That's really what it means. If this is the case,
We are in more danger of the sin than we may realize. We could often be grieving the Holy Spirit, not even be sensitive to what we are doing. And the consequences for this are severe. Look at the end of verse 10. When God looks at His people and He sees them grieving His Spirit, it says that He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. God's people will find God Himself standing opposed to them and to their efforts. Their prayers will not be really ascending into heaven. They'll be bouncing off the ceiling. Their actions won't be bearing fruit. He'll be showing them their fruitlessness without Him. All their efforts that they think they are making in His name will be to no avail. This should get our attention. How we need the Holy Spirit. Particularly as we think about the things He's calling us for to do. We won't be able to do it. We won't be able to go forward without His help. So we need to be very careful. Actually, we just need to think about how do we turn from bringing sorrow to the Spirit and instead seek to please Him. What is it here that Isaiah is instructing us to do so that we can avoid the sin and prevent ourselves from grieving His Holy Spirit? Well, I think he gives us three clear ways that we can show a desire not to grieve His Spirit, but instead to please the Spirit of God. And the first one we see in the first three or four verses that follow verse 10, beginning with verse 11 down through verse 14, is that you remember the demonstrations of His mercies. We have to be always, in one sense, as God's people, living in the past. Not necessarily living in our sinful past and continuing to regurgitate our own failures and sins, but remembering and living in the past of God, remembering the good things that God has done to us as His people. And we see in verse 11, when the people of God began to sense that they were grieving His Spirit and they weren't able to go forward, then His people remembered, Isaiah says. They remembered the days of old, the days of antiquity, the days of Moses. You see, one reason the church can become weak, one reason the church can fail, one reason that the church cannot go forward is that she has forgotten what God has done for her in the past. She becomes ignorant of her ancestry. So many churches today don't really reflect on what God has done throughout history for His people. They have no knowledge of His workings in the past. They think everything is present or the here and now. And they don't really spend time dwelling on the great works of God that He's done throughout history, both scriptural and extra-biblical history. Just thinking about the power and the working of God. When we become ignorant of our history, we float adrift. We don't have the moorings that we need to stabilize us and give us a sense of trust and dependency upon the Holy Spirit. And as you look down through verses 11, 12, 13, and Isaiah is bringing to mind what the people of God were remembering, we can see here that what's being brought to their mind is the salvation that God gave to Israel during the days of Moses when He brought them out of Egypt, and particularly when He brought them out of Egypt and delivered them at the Red Sea. You can see that. If you'll notice in verses 11 and 12, there are 13, there are five relative clauses, two places where the phrases start with where, and three others where they start with a who. And again, just think about this. This is about the Red Sea. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. People are remembering that, boy, our fathers experienced the mighty working of God. They were at the edge of the Red Sea. They had Pharaoh's armies pressing down upon them, they, an unarmed people for the most part, They were literally trapped. And yet God's cloud of glory came and separated them from the Egyptians. And when Moses lifted up his hand, Isaiah seeing it as God standing there at his right hand, parting those seas. And the people of God went through the dry land. And then when God lifted his glory cloud and Pharaoh and his army saw what they had done, they thought they could repeat and go through there as well. Only to go halfway across and find the waters of the sea crashing down upon them and drowning them and their men. And this was so important for Israel to remember that when Moses was on the banks of the Jordan River 40 years later, and they're getting ready to cross and go over into the promised land, over and over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, he repeats the command, remember. Remember what God has done. Deuteronomy 5:15, it's one of the reasons for keeping the Sabbath day. Remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy 8:18, you shall remember the Lord your God. It is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish the covenant which He swore to your fathers to this day. And then again and again in the book, but just another example, Deuteronomy 15:15. You will remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I am commanding you to go forth this day. All of our going forth as God's people can only be done with a glimpse backward and thinking about the mighty workings of the Lord on our behalf. God's plan for recovering from grief of the Holy Spirit starts with just that, of remembering what He's done for us. We can be a people who wander, a people who can waste much time, a people who can get all off track and to be spinning our wheels. We can have these little twinges of guilt that say, oh, I know I should be doing this, but then we just kind of go further and further away and don't turn back when we should. And we can become so disoriented in our journey that we can wonder if we can ever find our way back. And what it starts with is with remembering. God has given you this day, one day a week, for that very purpose, to remember. That's why we come into the sanctuary together as God's people. I'm not here this morning to tell you something new, in the sense that I have this exciting new revelation that God opened my eyes up to this past week that no one else on the earth knows, but I've got the mystery and I'm here to tell you what it is. Send me 1995 in the mail and you'll get it. I'm not here to tell you that. I'm here to declare to you in a new way things of old. But your God knew you needed redemption. And so once again, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, He sent His Son into this world. And you know that story, of how He went to a cross to deliver you from what was your sure judgment and slavery, sin and death. And there at the cross of Calvary, by virtue of His death, He defeated the devil. And then He revealed that by being raised from the dead 3 days later. And there is no stopping Him and stopping His gospel. And that's why we're here today, is to remember. That's why we read the scriptures. These are God's record book, His record book, reminding us of the wondrous works that God has done on behalf of His people. And that's why we're to meditate on His word, not just here at church, but to take these things home and meditate upon them and think upon them, what the wonderful works of grace
that God has done for you and that God has done for me. That's why we sing. That's why we praise God for His works and His deeds and ask Him, as we just did, to quicken us so that we would really bring these things to mind quickly and we wouldn't get far away from God, but that we keep remembering all that He's done for us. And we pray and sing into one another's life and hearts so that they will remember. And we come alongside each other and we encourage one another. Remember what God's done for you. Each of us here has seen God work in our lives. We've seen God rescue us from our sin and our death. We have seen God raise us up when we were low. We have seen the Lord come to us when we were wandering and draw us back and return us into His fold. And so we're here today as that temple of the Holy Spirit to revive and restore and encourage one another in the things of God. And when God's Spirit is resting on His people, when they're remembering Him, and when He comes to them, you can see it. You can experience it. Here in Isaiah, he describes it in verses 13 and 14. When the people of God were being led through the wilderness, he said it was like a herd of horses just galloping through, not stumbling. Because God was leading them. It's the thundering hoofs. Just think of a horses galloping across a plain. That's the way you were to be. That's the way what you were to experience as the people of God. Or like cattle who have been in the winter barns throughout the cold season. And then when the grasses in the meadows begin to spring forth, they're released and they go out there leaping and rejoicing over the new season. God says, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, gave them rest. You led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And He's telling us all this. He's telling us all this because He wants you to have that desire in your own heart. You see, we grieve the Holy Spirit by not thirsting for Him, by not desiring Him, by not asking for Him. And so God wants to put in our minds these pictures of His wonderful works so that the people of God in this generation will say, I want that. I want to see that. I want to see the Lord work with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so it starts with remembering. Remembering. It would be well for you today, as you eat a meal downstairs, or as you go home with your family, or even in the quietness of your own heart if you want to, but some point today to remember your own testimony, or to tell someone else of how God has worked in your life, just to encourage, just for the joy of remembering. Of remembering. Another way to please the Spirit is then to cry out for a fresh display of His mercies. To cry out for a fresh display of His mercies. Look at verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds, the stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me? Where to cry out? This prayer, especially the first part of it in verse 15, should remind you of the prayer of Solomon. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple there in 1 Kings? And then as he comes to the prayer of dedication, a significant portion of his prayer is, Lord, when your people sin, when they go astray and they begin to face your judgments and your punishments for their sin, and they are stirred to remember what they have done against you, and they look back towards this temple, then do this. And here's part of that little prayer, part of that prayer, a little part of that long prayer, I should say.
Or in 1 Kings 8, verse 30, Solomon says, "Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive." And that's what we're to do. As we come into this temple, as we come into the presence of God, we're reminded of our lack. We're reminded of how we have grieved His Spirit. We are to not draw away in fear. We are to come to Him and say, "Father, look on us and renew your compassions." He kind of moves from the outer to the inner. Thinks of his zeal and his mighty deeds that God had done, but now he wants to go right to his heart. He says, "The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me." So, thought of that, I can't help but think of what happened in our New Testament class this past week. We were reading through the little book of Philemon in the New Testament, and one of the students had the King James Version of the Bible, and it got a little humorous in class. A little laughter ensued because in the King James Version of the Bible, for the word heart, it uses vowels. So I had some laughter in class when, instead of reading "the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you," instead you read "the bowels of the saints have been refreshed by you." By thee, I should say. And then we had even more laughter when, instead of Paul saying, "I sent Onesimus, my very heart, to you," we had, "whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him," that is, "mine own bowels." I wonder what would have happened if we'd have read the King James Version of verse 15 here in Isaiah this week. "Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies towards me?" But it really is, in the Hebrew, bowels. It really is, in the Hebrew mind, when they wanted to think of the inmost depth of being, they thought of that. And they wanted to see in God a great inner stirring of His heart toward them. That's what is being longed for here in this verse. We go along with that in verse 16. We see the prophet calling upon God's fatherly compassion. He says, "We're unrecognizable. I understand that, Father. That we are supposed to be considered the children of Abraham, but we're not behaving that way. So we're unrecognizable to Abraham, to Jacob or Israel, from whom we have been given our name. If they were to see us today, they wouldn't recognize us." And you can kind of imagine, just think of George Washington coming back to this country the way it was supposed to be founded. And looking at it today, I think he would shake his head and say, "This isn't what we had in mind." And that's what Isaiah is saying here. Abraham, Israel, would be disgusted with us. But still he cries out to the only place he can cry out to. And that's his Father. Again, there's few places in the Old Testament where God is revealed as Father. But Isaiah is one of those places. Over in the next chapter, we'll see them calling, "You, O Lord God, are our Father." And here, "O Lord God, you are our Father." Twice again, he says. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit twice, the Father twice in this Old Testament passage. As God is revealing the ministry of Christ to his people. We have to cry out to God when we have grieved, when we have wandered away from him. You remember the story of the prodigal son? It brings it to mind here. He was entrusted with all his father's riches, but instead of using those to the glory of his father, he runs away, squanders his wealth on loose living, finds himself in an utterly despicable situation. And then you remember he decides to return. He comes back to his senses. He's having a quickening of the spirit there. And he goes back and he says, "Oh Father, before you and heaven I have sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just receive me as a servant." But the Father, in his great compassion, says, you know, to his servants, "Get out the fattened calf, get the ring, get sandals, get a robe. For my son who is dead has now returned and he is alive." And that our hearts are stirred by that story. But for me, and I think probably for you as well, what is the most emotional, tugging portion of that story? The most touching part of it all? Isn't it this line in the story as Jesus tells it? "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." His father was looking for him. His father was waiting for him. His father ran to him and embraced him. That's our Father. That's our Father. I've told many of you that when I was in high school, there was one time in my high school career where I was arrested. I got around the wrong guys and in a moment of foolishness went into a high school and got arrested for breaking an entry into that high school. And I spent a night in jail. And the next morning, there was no way I was going to be able to get out of that jail unless I called my dad, which I had to do. And a few hours later, I went into that room to meet my dad, mom, and a lawyer friend. And I couldn't help but think about how every time I would go out the door, I would be told this as I went out: "Remember, you're a York. Remember, you're a York. Don't bring shame," in other words, to the family name. My father was a business leader in the community, small town in which we lived. And by doing this, and it was already heard by that morning on the radio, I had brought much shame to his name. I wasn't quite sure what to expect. My 6'4", 250-pound father who stood up and started walking toward me that day. But he came to me, put both hands on my shoulders, and said, "Son, I love you. I'm going to help you get out of this." And for the rest of my life, that's really served as a picture of the gospel. Our Father, knowing how helpless we are, yet longing to embrace us, waiting for our return, and saying to us, "Son, daughter, I love you. You can't get out of this, but I can release you. And I can help you." And think about verse 15. We're not the only ones who have felt that last sentence in verse 15. The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. I kind of wonder, as Isaiah is addressing the corporate people of Israel and saying us and us and us, why all of a sudden here he makes it personal. It's the Spirit of Christ speaking. reminding us that He is so identified with us that He has felt that as well. And God the Father, the stirrings of His heart and His compassion were restrained as He went to the cross for us. You know, you don't only need the cross. You don't only need the gospel when you're first saved. You need it all your life. Because you are people who will grieve His Spirit. You are people who will wander. You are people who will shame Him. And yet He's there. He's still there. For you and for me. As we sing in the 103rd Psalm, like the pity of a father, as Jehovah's pity back. And when we get to the point, instead of resisting His Spirit and turning from His Spirit, we realize the desperation once again of our situation and we cry out, what? Abba, Father. That's a sign of the Spirit. That He's with us. He hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't left us. His compassions, though for a temporary time may have seemed apart from us, they're renewed and they're rekindled. And we can return unto the Lord. Cry out for a display of His mercies. And then just confess your helplessness without them. Confess your helplessness without His mercies. Verse 17 is not easy to understand and to maybe even pray. Why, O Lord, do You cause us to stray from Your ways and harden our heart from fearing You? We're not careful. What that can seem like we're doing is we realize we're grieving the Holy Spirit, then we turn around and blame it on the Lord. Listen to one commentator. This is not an attempt to lay the blame on the Lord, but an Old Testament thought, a recognition of guilt of such proportions that the Lord could not let it pass, but judicially sentence His people to the consequences of their own choices. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, we are hardening our own hearts against God. And that should be scary to us. That should be a very scary place when we realize that we're hardening our hearts against God. And we've been talking about Pharaoh. This should remind us of what Pharaoh did. He hardened his heart against God. And then what do we also read? The Lord hardened his heart. The Lord turned him over to his waywardness and his desire to fight against the very commands of the Lord. The heart set on disobedience hardens progressively against the way and the will of God until the moment known only to the Lord arrives when the sentence of hardening must be passed. That's Matir. We need to be very careful of a progressive hardening of our own hearts. It's so important as God's people to keep our hearts soft before Him. We should be like Paul. Just the very idea that we would take the grace of God that's been manifest in our life and use it as a license for us to sin. What shall we do? Shall we sin? So that His grace may abound all the more? No. May it never be that that would be found in me. Rather, when we begin to sense any kind of hardening of heart, we need to pray what it says there in verse 17. Return for the sake of Your servants, the tribes of Your heritage. God, even when the church doesn't look like the church anymore, even when it seems that she's hardened herself, even when it seems as a place that the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in anymore, Father, return to us. Send your Spirit to us once again. Even when we have become like those who have not acted like Christians. On the blog site this past week, I posted a speech by a writer named Eric Metaxas. Mr. Metaxas was speaking at the National Prayer Breakfast earlier this month. And in attendance were thousands of the leading religious and political figures of our day, including the president, his wife, and the vice president. And in the speech, very artfully, Mr. Metaxas, who's written books on William Wilberforce and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, showed how these two historical figures had each in their own day stood against the common knowledge that was prevalent not only in society, but in the church. In England, during Wilberforce's day, it was just accepted in the church that Africans were not fully human beings. And Wilberforce knew that that was contrary to the Word of God. And so in Parliament, he worked for years and years and years until he was able to overthrow, able to see the laws that allowed slavery overthrown. Metaxas pointed out in his speech that often the only people that stood with Wilberforce were kind of Bible-thumping evangelical believers. They're the only ones that were willing to stand with him. Most of the people in the church were against him. And then he goes to Bonhoeffer in Hitler's Germany, who an African-American church was used mightily when he visited the United States in his own heart to bring really a revival, a true religion in his heart. And what was propelled him to go back there and to stand firm against the Nazis with respect to their view that the Jews were not fully human. And then having told these stories and really gotten everyone in that room in agreement with his basic premise that we can't be a people who practice a phony religion, but we have to really worship the true God and take care of the poor and the weakest members of society, and everybody's agreeing with him, he says, and that's why we need to see unborn babies protected in our own land. And the room fell silent as the power of what he had just demonstrated fell upon his hearers. You see, he there remembered God's workings of old. God used just a few committed people standing firm upon His Word, realizing they may be bringing grief to everyone around them, but one thing they were not going to do was grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And what once was not accepted has now become the norm. And what today is not accepted will be as well if only God's people will cry out for His mercies to be revealed and determine, regardless of what other people think, I will not be the one, we will not be the one who grieves the Holy Spirit of God. When grieving, the Spirit withholds the manifestations of His presence. As the people of God, we should want just the opposite. And we should be crying out, revive us, O God. Return, O Lord. Allow us in our generation, in our day, to see your works of old like you did in the days of Egypt. Like you did at the time of Christ. Like you've done in the days of Wilberforce or Bonhoeffer. God, do such in our day. Let us pray. Father, how we ask this morning that you would truly help us to be a temple of the living God. That this congregation might not be known for how rich it is, how influential its programs, how big its size. None of that we know ultimately matters, O God. But Father, what we want to be known as is your people. Those who desire to glorify you and to be indwelt with the power and the beauty and the glory of your Holy Spirit. Please bless us to that end, Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.